Open our lips, O Lord, that our mouths might proclaim your praise. Amen. As long as I had it in sight, I knew I would be okay. The it was a steeple in a village. The year is 2008. I'm on sabbatical with Becky, my wife, and our daughters. Part of that sabbatical was the opportunity to retrace my father's steps in World War II, both in the battlefields of Belgium and Germany, and the place where he and 500 men surrendered after being shelled for 2 days by the Nazis, who said, "If you don't give up, we got a lot of shells." And we spent 2 days with Belgian guides, walking through those battlefields, hearing the stories, collecting the journal stories that we had and that these Belgians had that they were sharing with us, walking through craters and bunkers, blown up bunkers, dense woods, and a final hilltop wooded area where my father and these men who were called the Lost 500 for being cut off, and I won't go into the long story, but basically heard their last command was, "Good luck, guys." And who, after 2 days being on that hilltop, finally said, "This is not going to go well for us." And we stood there on that hilltop. We had planned to spend a third day there, and all of us, my siblings and Becky and I, had all agreed that we wouldn't make any plans for that third day because we had no idea what those first 2 days would do to us, what it would stir up in us, what kind of things, and said, "Let's just leave that open, and whatever anybody needs, that's good. We don't have to do anything together that day." And so I said to them, "Yeah, that was good planning, because I need a very long hike by myself. I need some space. I need some time to try to take in the stuff and these stories that we've been hearing for years, and now standing on the very dirt where my father and these men stood during this hellacious period of their life, needless to say." And so I decided I would take a long hike, and we were at this little village, staying in this little village on the Belgian-German border. These villages had great hiking paths that went all around the area, miles and miles and miles. And when you got to them, they had maps at each little village or hamlet. But when I say village, where we were staying was a village. The rest of them were like little groups of houses. There weren't like 7-Elevens anywhere, just to be clear. And so I went down that morning early with my backpack of some water and a couple of energy bars and ready to go on what I figured would be about a 3-hour hike. That sounds really familiar. I hadn't thought about that till right now. 3-hour tour. I got to the map, and all the distances were in, right, metric. And in the back of my voice, I heard my high school math teacher saying, "You know, Mr. Donatelli, you someday will wish you had taken this metric system more seriously." But my wife's a runner, right? 10K, 6 miles, roughly. I'm doing the math in my head, which she would still be laughing about. But besides that, I figured a good distance. And I figured a nice loop that would go around and come back to the village we were in on these various paths. It was an amazing hike, just letting things kind of come to the surface of what we had seen. At one point, there was this ridge where my dad, as a forward observer, and others had walked along. And there was something really good about seeing it from a distance, having seen it before right there on the dirt and now having some perspective and stepping back. I was walking, and then at about the 2-hour point of just enjoying these woods and paths and all the little hamlets and the stories and kind of giving up to God and myself, I realized after about 2 hours I wasn't even halfway on the loop. And I thought, And I thought to myself, I really don't want to just retrace my steps. I know that may sound dumb, but I didn't want to just go back the same way I came. I wanted to keep the adventure going and let it kind of be part of that exploration. So I got near a map, and I'm looking, and the maps basically have the trails with maybe a couple of roads, but they weren't really detailed maps. Just kind of things here and spaces that I'm going, how am I going to do this? But I realized as I was hiking, the steeple of one of the churches in the village where we were staying would come in sight on my left. And I remember thinking, and again, this is 2008, there were no GPSs, okay? I had a flip phone. No cheating, no maps, no nothing, no where am I, where do I walk? But I realized, okay, I've got to keep the steeple on my left. And as long as I keep it on the left, I'm probably going to be doing okay. I also realized that whatever I was about to encounter, particularly, well, I'll just say anything I was going to encounter, particularly not helpful things, were self-inflicted. We'll leave it there. Well, as I was passing through these different hamlets, I would find myself getting low on food and water. There was one point where I ran into some wild raspberries and I stopped and gave God much thanks. Not sure what else and how much drier I would get. I would walk down one lane and kind of retrace. Sometimes I'd hit a dead end or I'd come to a road that ended at a gate that was very clear. We don't want you coming into this field. There were other gates that I would call just not as clear. I'll just leave it there. I decided, if they come, I'll just start speaking English and look like a dumb American. I don't know, where am I? I don't know, yeah, we find you people out here. But I kept it on the left. And the steeple would go out of sight, and then it would come back in. It would go out of sight. And finally, I did find my way to a highway that I knew would take me back to the village, along a path that go on along the highway. And again, as long as I didn't even know where I was heading, as I ran into the dead ends, as I ran into the retracing and the recalibrations, as long as I kept that steeple in sight, when it could, it was this source of connection. It was something that told me, am I getting farther or closer? It was something that helped me know that no matter what I was finding on this journey, I would get there eventually. I had to keep it in sight. Well, in today's scriptures, the Hebrews are on a bit of a hike, no kidding. They too didn't realize how long this hike would take. They too are running into a lot of detours, and even God at times saying, you can't go past this gate, now you got to go around this kingdom, because just trust me, it'll be better for you. And as we know from today's story and all the ones we've heard before, they're not happy. The grumbling has pretty much started from the beginning. Now, I gotta say, as an Italian, you know, going without garlic and onions anywhere is just foolish. So I get it when they say, you know, we at least had onions when we had chains on our hands. That's a brilliant statement, but some of you know that statement and you've made that statement yourself. I'll go back to that prison of mine. Never mind, that's a whole nother sermon. But they're grumbling, and there's an equation to these grumbles. Something doesn't go right, they get hungry, they get thirsty, they're afraid, they're feeling vulnerable. They complain to Moses. Moses goes to God and tells him of the people's complaint. Moses tells him about his own weariness with the people. God provides. God brings them some manna. God provides them some birds. God provides them water out of a rock. There's the equation. We don't like this. Moses goes and talks to God. God provides for them. Today's story doesn't follow that path. It's different. They're complaining, and I love the way the reading of, like, there's no food, and we don't like the food. I mean, does that not speak of our own heads when I'm, you know, what's that great Ash Wednesday litany? Our frustration, our anger at our own frustration. If you're not sure what that prayer means, there you go. There's no food, and I don't like what is here. Okay. So they complain, thinking Moses will go. God will provide. We'll be okay. And it doesn't happen. They complain. And what happens? The snakes come and start biting the heck out of them. I've only been bitten by a snake once. It's not fun. Now, I want to be clear here, just a sidebar. I am not one who believes that God brings punishment when we screw up. Because then every time I had a cold, I'd have to stop and say, what did I do this time? And if you think Israel finally is at a place of thinking, if we're good, God will bless us, and if we're bad, God's going to curse us, go to the book of Job and just put a period on that thought. Just say, I don't know why I want to think that, but let it go. But what I am clear about is when we do not trust in God, when we do not trust in God's provision for us, well, I'll speak for myself. I do some squirrely things out of my fear. And I hurt people. And I hurt myself, and I hurt the community around me because I'm not trusting that God's going to find a way through what we're going through. And God will allow me to experience that and won't keep me in some kind of a bubble. So they cry out. They cry to Moses. They say, "We're sorry." God says, "Okay, here's the thing. Look on this serpent and you will be healed." God doesn't take away the snakes this time, but says, "Here's what, if you keep your eyes focused on this, you will be healed and you will have life. And they will not finally, those snakes, be the final word." And as I was listening to this passage this week, I realized that what God did there was give them a practice. We talk about spiritual practices. And what God's saying is, okay, enough of just symptom relief. Let's give you something that will be a practice that you will have to do yourselves. That whenever something goes haywire, goes askew, you will have something you can do to say, okay, where is my focus? What am I looking at? What am I listening to? What is it that I am trying to keep in focus as I go on this path that I am on? When this happens, what will we do? It's a way of being. And the practices are what offer the healing and the restoration that call us back to the love of God, call us back to ourselves, call us back to each other, call us back to this world in which we live. It's the practices. When I don't want to listen to the news, sometimes that's good and sometimes it's just an escape. Because I have to believe that somehow God is still here with us. And between now and November, I'm going to have to do a whole lot of looking up at serpents or whatever it is that reminds me we're not the first generation to go through stuff that makes us crazy. Talk to the Israelites. They offer the healing and the restoration, these focuses that God calls us to focus on. But there's also the scars. We're still going to get bit. We're still going to have the scars. God doesn't take away the scars. The promise is not being saved from the injury, but finding healing and health through the injury. We are in the season of Lent where we are looking at the injuries. We begin the season by asking, where are we out of sorts with God? Where are we out of sorts with ourselves? Where are we out of sorts with each other? Where are we out of sorts with the planet? And we take the season to say, where is it that we are not keeping our focus and consequently do some crazy stuff? And I love that your theme this year has been moving to love. Because that certainly seems what all these scriptures today are about, and certainly the Hebrew scripture. On your website, you have that baptismal question, will you resist evil and all that draws you away from the love of God, which inherently is saying, then will you change your focus and focus on that thing that will save you? The Israelites, let's just say, aren't moving towards love, and they experience the consequences. Now, it strikes me that what the Israelites have done, kind of like my not knowing metric system and taking it seriously, was kind of self-inflicted wounds. And the reason I bring that up is because when we're talking about forgiveness, there's a different journey when it's forgiveness and I have done something to you or you have done something to me and we have to work that out. When it's self-inflicted, it's an internal journey. Forgiveness, working on the internal. Ilya De Leo says that unforgiveness is our seeking to change the past. And I saw a couple of heads cocking there. I had to stop and chew on that one a while. What does that mean? Unforgiveness is our seeking to change the past. So I started thinking about it. Where are those places that I still at times, 40-some years later, 20-some years later, think, I know, I heard the confession. I know I even went to confession for that one. And it still comes back to try to haunt me. And I'll still replay it in my head. And I think what she's saying is that it's almost like we keep thinking somehow crazily that if I just keep replaying it, if I show God just how remorseful I am, if I just heap all kinds of shame on myself long enough that maybe somehow that story gets blotted out. God says, you know, or I don't have to live it. I don't know if that's making any sense to you. I can't figure out why else we keep revisiting them and shaming ourselves and beating ourselves up as if somehow we could change it. And what God says to the Israelites is, don't replay the story. Change your focus. Look on the thing that will save you. What God is saying, look upon the thing that I have proclaimed about you. Forgiven. Look upon the word that I have proclaimed about you. Beloved. Those are the first and last things you need to focus on, because they are what proclaim what is true. And all the stories and all the self-inflicted and all the hauntings that want to keep coming back to me and saying, you know, Todd, yeah, you've built up some good things, but you know, you, as if God's about some kind of an equation anyway. That in itself is death right there, working on equations with God. But God is saying, gaze upon your belovedness. Gaze upon your forgiveness. The wounds don't go away. Doesn't mean that the stories get wiped away. They're still there. But what I'm realizing is what those scars, what those wounds from the bites or the self-inflicted whatever, what they can become is the reminders of what we have gone through and the reminders of how God has taught us to love ourselves. As we said just a minute ago, love your neighbor as yourself. It's assuming we're doing that part. The scars are reminding me of God's forgiveness. The scars are reminding me that I am a beloved child of God. And the scars are reminding me of how, with God's help, as we say, I have found a way into new life, back to where I started with God in the first place. And so the task in all of this is figuring out what we're going to focus upon. Am I going to keep replaying the stories, beat myself up, or even work on the justification stories? Well, God, if you had been there. Or do I focus on those first and final words of God? Beloved. Forgiven. Another image, this last sensibility of the scars. For me, what they really are is part of the existential gumbo that is me. When I think of my life and the stories and the chapters and the journeys and the dead ends and the wrong lane choices and all those metaphors you want to play with, yeah, and the scars and the beautiful moments, because the way you all have loved me, I'm saying you as the body of Christ, God has loved me, and all this stuff that we go through our life, it's like if a big pot of gumbo, and it's all in there, and it's all what makes it so beautiful and rich. And I'm convinced that God is a Cajun. With God, there is no part of life that isn't part of what makes us who we are. And so when we look at the gumbo of our lives and we look at it with God, we realize it has all the stuff, where we've been, who we are, what is now. And God says, beloved, forgiven. And God is so much more comfortable with my gumbo than I am. But it's true. And that's why I keep looking at the serpent, hopefully, or whatever the image is that you choose. The belovedness, the forgiveness. The stories of the scars remind us of where we have traveled with God and where we have found new life. And so the question becomes, what do we focus upon? Amen.